Father. As we look at 2 Samuel, look at all the issues around David, around his kingship, and the people around him. Help us to see what you're doing. Help us to see the story of our salvation in this. Jesus' name. Amen. In England, in the 1400s, the king needed the support of the powerful nobles in the land. One such noble was Richard Neville, the Earl of Warwick, the richest noble of his day. He was known as the Kingmaker because of the power he exercised, which he used to bring Edward VI to the throne and then to restore Henry VI back to the throne when Richard fell out with Edward. Shakespeare, in his play Henry VI, shows Richard Neville as a cynical noble, appointing kings at will when he wanted. History shows a slightly different picture, and certainly Edward IV treated him poorly, making him a fall guy. Richard Neville had to negotiate with the French for Edward, when Edward behind his back had secretly already done deals with others. So, in some sense, Edward was asking for Richard Neville to use his power as a kingmaker. You can make up your own minds on Richard. I haven't, but... However, today we'll see several people in 2 Samuel who want to be kingmakers. But they want to be kingmakers over God's people. And we'll see that God doesn't appreciate having people claim power he reserves for himself. Now, if you remember from doing 1 Samuel a couple of years ago, the people had wanted a king, so God let them have the king that they wanted. Saul, who was a head taller than the Israelites. But it was not just in height that Saul was more like the Philistines than the Israelites. His behaviour was also like the Philistines. And throughout 1 Samuel, he refused to seek God. So that when God appointed an alternative king, Saul sought to kill him. But this alternative king that God saw anointed, who was David, was a man that God described as after his own heart. And reflecting that, when Saul was in David's hands, twice David chose not to kill him. Saul was seeking David's life, but David said, "Saul's the Lord's anointed, I will not kill him. God will judge between us." So God protected David for years in the desert, despite David attempting to murder him. Where God had told him to go. And God had told him to be there. However, eventually, David had tired of being chased by Saul, and eventually went up to live with the Philistines. To escape Saul. It's rather embarrassing that David had gone to live with the Philistines. And while he wouldn't fight against the Israelites, he would lie to the Philistines about where he took plunder from. However, when the Philistines went up to fight against Israel, the nobles wisely told the king to reject his help, as he might turn on them. So David went off with his own men away from the battle, and he found bandits had taken his men's wives and possessions along with his. So he started seeking God's will again. He chased down the Amalekite bandits, reclaimed their possessions and more. Meanwhile, the Israelites, led by Saul and Jonathan, had been fighting the Philistines. and Saul and Jonathan had died. And at the start of 2 Samuel, we find an Amalekite bringing David the news. This is not one of the bandits that David had just chased down. It's an Amalekite who's living among the Israelites, who knows their way of life. But Saul was appointed as king over them, and that David had been anointed as Saul's successor. So the Amalekite had collected up the marks of kingship, including the crown, and brought them to David. And he claimed to have helped put Saul out of his misery. And at this stage, David and his men start mourning. But David asks who the man is. And when he's told that the Amalekite has lived among them and should know better than to strike the Lord, God's anointed, something David refused to do with Saul, despite Saul attempting to murder him, David orders the man's death. Now, we know, reading the description of Saul's death in 1 Samuel, the account doesn't match, that Saul killed himself. And then the Amalekite is trying to get thanks from David by lying, by saying he helped the process of David becoming king by killing Saul. But as much as Saul had tried to kill David, David was very careful to leave Saul to God, to let God judge between them. He refused to kill or to allow his men to kill Saul. And Saul had been in his hands twice, where one of them just had to strike a blow. Because God had put Saul as the leader of God's people, it was God's position to remove him and not man's. So no man should seek to take that role. Justice belonged to the Lord. The Amalekite had lived among the Israelites, so should know that. As David said in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, verse 16, your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. So for the Amalekite, lying about his role in Saul's death cost him his life. At the same time, David and his men mourn Saul and Jonathan. You might ask, why David would mourn the man who had tried to kill him, who had forced him to flee the nation that he loved. Surely this was God's vindication for him in his dispute with Saul. But Saul's death was an issue for the nation. Saul represented Israel. You may have noticed, with Trump being ill with COVID-19, politicians in the US from both sides have been praying for his recovery. Not just the Republicans, however much some of the Democrats disagree with Trump, they see it as an issue for the nation when the president's ill, that it makes them vulnerable, so they will pray for Trump, even though they disagree with him. And in the same way, Saul's death is an issue for the Israelites. In verse 12, it reads, they mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord and of the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David and his men saw Saul's death as an issue for God's people, an issue for Israel. So they mourned Saul and all who died, as losing to the Philistines was a disgrace to their nation and their God. It meant the Philistines would be thanking their idols for victory over the Israelites and their God. Even though this was the Israelite God bringing judgment on Saul, the Philistines would see it as their idols, including Dagon, their so-called fish god, whose had fallen down and broken in his temple before the Ark of the Lord. They'd be thinking he'd actually won the victory. So for David, the death of Saul, while vindicating him in his dispute with Saul, meant his people were in trouble. God bringing judgment and justice does not always happen in the ways that we want. I mean, we can look at COVID-19. Certainly, God has allowed that to happen and is achieving things. It's a good example of things happening, God doing stuff, not always in ways that we want. But justice belongs to him, to God. He will avenge his people. Now, before we go on from here, while it's not a major theme in 2 Samuel, it should be noted that in David's lament, his mourning for Saul and Jonathan, while for Saul it is the representative of the nation, for Saul's son Jonathan, David's closest friend, it's a lot more personal. David needs space to grieve for him, which we all do if someone we love dies. We need time to mourn and to accept God's comfort. So, as we go on from the start of this passage where God has vindicated David, has brought judgment in David's dispute with Saul, David then starts seeking God as to where he should go, whether he should return to the Israelites. He wants to go back among the Israelites, his people, but he seeks God first. And then goes to Hebron. Now, we may not hear directly from God on our choices as David did, but seeking God in our choices, knowing that because of Jesus, he has the right to lordship over our lives and to live out of it, obeying his instruction in his word and seeking to worship and encourage our families to worship God is central to how we should live as his people. And here, David does seek God. He goes to Hebron and the people of Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, David's tribe, and they anoint David as king. They anoint him to the role over them that they know God's already anointed him through Samuel. Yet at the same time as this, David may be a man after God's own heart and appointed to be God's anointed king, but he's still very much one who falls short, as we'll see throughout 2 Samuel. That he has major problems handling his own family because of his sin. And the seeds of many of the problems can be seen now. Now, you might think it's slightly excessive that in 2 Samuel 2, David's going to Hebron with two wives. Well, at the start of chapter 3, we find 6 different sons of David are listed. You might think that this sounds like a particularly good number of offspring for God's representative, that he's been particularly fertile. But if one looks closely, they're all born to different wives. He's got 6 different wives. A major issue in 2 Samuel is fighting in David's own family. David's got an eye for beautiful women, and this is leading him to do his own thing. He gained 4 of the wives in Hebron, despite Israelite kings not being supposed to have many wives. fact, Deuteronomy 17 is explicit, saying precisely this. But on this score, David's behaving like a worldly king, and just taking what he wants rather than considering God. Here his attitude and actions are not reflecting his relationship with God, and it will get him in trouble later in 2 Samuel. But David's not the only one described here that this is true of. In chapter 2, we find David reaching out to the people around Saul, thanking them for looking after Saul and Jonathan's bodies, and telling them what Judah had done by anointing him king over them. There's the clear implication underneath that they could ask him to be king of them also. After all, they need the dispute between Saul and David that David had been anointed by Samuel, God's prophet, as God's selection to be king over them. But the general under Saul, Abner, has other ideas. He appoints Ish-bosheth, one of Saul's sons, king over Israel. Abner saw himself, not God, as the kingmaker, despite Israel as a whole being God's people. So Abner appoints who he wants, not the one God anointed for the role. And this leads to disputes between David's men and Abner's men, as there were two separate kingdoms. And David's men were experienced fighters, but also fighting for God's anointed. They were experienced fighters as they were used to fighting and raiding other peoples. So when there were clashes, David's men tended to come out on top. And in 3 verse 1 we read, "The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." Probably many of the Israelites who were from the other tribes were thinking, "Why did we not appoint David as king?" At this time, in one of the battles, Abner killed David's top commanders, Joab's youngest brother, Asahel. He tried to avoid it, knowing it would cause problems with Job, but he couldn't when Asahel ran after him, seeking to kill him. Then Abner, who'd been strengthening his position among Saul's house, chose to sleep with one of Saul's concubines, and Ish-bosheth, who Abner had appointed king, took him up on it and asked why, as this could be taken as a claim to the kingdom. And we read in 3 verse 8, "Abner became angry, saying, 'Am I a God's dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David. Yet now you accuse me of an offence involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah, from Dan to Beersheba.'" Abner takes offence at the king he's appointed, and finally looks to establish David as a king. He sees himself as a kingmaker. So Abner goes to David. David demands his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, back. Michal had helped David escape, but subsequently Saul had given her to someone else called Paltiel. And we read that Paltiel was very upset. Now, this whole area is messy territory. David is carefully negotiating with Ish-bosheth, not with Abner. And Saul should not have given Michal to someone else. And Jewish law bans people remarrying people they've divorced, and is explicit on it. But it's also fairly clear that David wasn't properly divorced from Michal. So the situation's a mess, but the basic issue seems to be that this is more political than about David loving Michal. He wants her so he has a claim to the throne as the son-in-law of Saul. And that's not David's rightful claim to the throne. His claim is as the Lord's anointed, the one God appointed, the man after God's own heart. We see many unhappy marriages today. There's a high divorce rate. And some, such as Angelina Jolie and Brad Pitt, the film stars, play out in public. They've been arguing over the judge for the divorce settlement and over Brad having a new girlfriend. And as we'll see here, this marriage, this calling back Michal, is a recipe for disaster. Michal comes back to David from a husband that loves her, to David that's got six other wives now. And when she knew him, he only had her as a wife. And she falls out with him and does not bear children. Now, why this happened, there's a lot of things, and certainly her not bearing children reflects that she isn't part of David's claim to the throne. That's God's comment on it. But David's attitude here is the same attitude that gets him in trouble later. In 2 Samuel. Making sure he has a seventh wife. Anyway, as we go on, Abner does the deal with David. But as we read earlier, he's murdered by Joab in revenge for his brother, Asahel, and David does what he can. He brings Job to heel as far as he can. Falling out with Job would destroy his kingdom. Job and Abishai led David's forces, so going against them would lead to civil war. But David makes a statement by getting them to walk in front of the coffin in mourning and making his grief known. And saying in verse 39, "And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds." Again, David's saying, ultimately, vengeance belongs to the Lord. However, David sought to do what the situation allowed. His attitude here was good, and the people knew he had no part in Job's treachery and murder. David could not administer justice, but he could show what he stood for. And the contrast here is not actually with Job, but with Abner, who may have sworn by God to put the crown on David's head, but this was not out of service to God. He was trying to serve his own interests. He'd put Ishbosheth on the throne and thinks it's his role to put David there. As now, there's no use for him in keeping Ishbosheth there. However, while Abner's used by God to put David on the throne, he's acting out of his self interest. And as we read on, we find God will put David on the throne whatsoever. It's God that's in charge. It's God that's the kingmaker. And David gets this. When two people murder the other king and bring him his head, they're killed for murder. Although their actions benefit David, David still brings them to justice. Then David waits. He does not claim the kingship of Israel. The elders of Israel presented to him, seeing God's anointing of him. It's God who is kingmaker for his people. And in that, God uses people who are not always acting righteously to bring about its purposes. However, people who simply act on their own behalf ultimately face judgment. David does go on to seek God's judgment on his womanizing, but also God's mercy. And we see that mercy in Jesus' death and resurrection. That's what's happening if we look at the New Testament passage. The high priest Caiaphas prophesied Jesus' death on behalf of God's people. The Spirit even guided Caiaphas into it. And God used Caiaphas' evil actions to bring this about. The fact that the high priest sought and succeeded in murdering Jesus, God used for our benefit. God holds to his promises. God worked to bring us salvation through Jesus, to bring us new life, and met his promises. So God's in control. He does fulfill his promises to us. But there's a challenge out of this, that we should live humbly before him, acknowledging this. Living out of it, having our attitudes and actions reflecting that Christ is Lord, and therefore copying our Lord. As Philippians puts it, having our attitude the same as that of Christ Jesus.